Our passage this morning is from Hebrews chapter 4. I ask that you please turn there. We'll be looking at verses 11 through 13. I hope that you're wide awake this morning. I know it feels a little early. I just want you to know that there will be no daylight saving time in heaven, at least not one where you spring forward. Whew. Man, tell you. Hebrews 4:11 through 13. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Let's pray. Father, this already strikes fear in us. It is not a light thing to be fellowshipping and communing with you, who sees all. We pray, Lord, that you would strike fear in us this morning that gives birth to diligence in making our calling and election sure. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen. If you're a small construction business, or if you make observations of small construction businesses, I don't mean this to scare anyone who's having work done on their house now. You don't need to become the hound dog, by the way. That'll be quite annoying. But if you are small, you tend to get away with breaking most safety rules. You will not be doing much upkeep on your nail guns, and the gentlemen that are using your pneumatic nail guns on the site will be doing some crazy stuff. You always end up playing with a nail gun. It's just too tempting to not shoot nails into the sky. You'll often find that if you're building a two-story addition with small companies, that if there is a second story and there's a hole in the middle of the floor where there will eventually be a staircase, they'll neglect to put railings up. Instead, they'll just kind of try to remember that there's a hole there. And there could be drinking on the job. Usually no safety glasses. They can get away with it. When you get into larger construction companies or you're located within the outskirts of the city, like Bethesda or something like that, then the job site is usually pretty pristine. Hard hats, safety glasses, tools are upkept, railings are on it, and it's because OSHA could stop by at any time, and they know that, and there will be great fines. So their scaffolding would have railings. Instead of some redneck hanging from the scaffolding, putting a nail in your siding. I don't know if you've seen that. When companies are inspected, in other words, they make sure that they're ready for the inspection. There's too much at stake. They are motivated to diligently install the railings and to diligently inspect dangerous equipment. Now, let me ask you, are you naturally diligent? Are you naturally diligent? What if no one is looking? Are you the kind of person that still puts up the railing? Do you still tend to the tools? Are you the kind of person or the personality that literally sweeps dirt under the rug? Or if you know you're going to have company, are you the personality that shoves everything into the closet so people think you keep a nice home? You know that trick? I've been doing that since 8 years old. Do you need motivation for diligence? You're not naturally motivated in that way. Are you motivated by knowing that others may see you, and that's when you really start to kick it into gear? You know, we have these different personality types. Some of us are naturally motivated, some aren't. We've been talking about motivation like this within this letter. We've been doing so ever since the wilderness example and the development of Psalm 95. Motivation has been the intent of the author. He has been motivating us towards soberness. He wants us to be sober-minded in terms of our belief in Jesus Christ. Don't take it for granted. Don't take your love for Jesus Christ for granted. Using Psalm 95, he has motivated us through warnings that we saw within the wilderness. We see a group of people set before us who were not able to enter into rest because of unbelief And this has been a warning for the last several weeks. Last week, he was seeking to remove objections so that we wouldn't create doubts, so that we'd still be sober-minded and taking into consideration our belief in Jesus Christ. And this morning is another motivation. Here is the main truth, or the big idea that is to motivate. Jesus the Christ has an all-seeing eye. If you're a Lord of the Rings fan, if you would like to, you could picture, not in an evil sense, but a lidless eye wreathed in flame, if that helps you. But Jesus here is the Christ, and he has an all-seeing eye, and that is motivational. We're going to look at the who, the what, and the why. It's very simple. You'll notice in your bulletin you have the big idea, and then there are questions there. And we're going to seek to answer those questions this morning. The first question is, who or what is the Word of God? You can see this in verse 12 through 13 and be able to answer the question. Now, it's my contention, and I want to step through this with you, that the Word of God here is properly speaking Jesus Christ and not the Bible. I think most of you have read this passage as it being a subjective revelation to yourself, that the Bible is going to reveal things about you that are deep within you. Well, that's true. But the primary and most proper focus here is that Jesus is, in fact, the Word of God. We can call the Bible the Word of God so it can be confusing. The Bible is, in fact, called the Word of God throughout the Scriptures, but here it refers primarily to Jesus. The evidence points in this direction. First, the Word of God is, in fact, throughout the Scriptures, the proper name of Jesus with respect to his divinity. I just asked you to very quickly consider John 1, 1 through 2. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. We're all familiar with that verse, and there Jesus in his divinity is called the Word of God. And Revelation 19, 13, which the book of Hebrews has a great deal of similarity to, in Revelation 19, 13, it's speaking of Jesus, it says, he was clothed with a robe dipped in blood. And guess what Jesus has named it here during this time of judgment? And his name is called the Word of God. Number two, notice in the passage itself that the attributes listed cannot be properly said of the Bible. You'd have to personify the Bible. And the reason, only reason why the Bible would end up being personified is it'd take on some of the traits of the author of the Bible. The Bible is not living. The Bible is not powerful in and of itself. It's not a magical book that has its own resident powers. It's because of Jesus Christ and his Spirit that any of the words are effectual unto you. Who is living and powerful? Who is life himself? Who gives life to others, as we just read? It's Jesus, who acts out of his life with powerful ability and exertion and operation. It's Jesus. And I'll notice also that it's impossible in verse 13 to conceive of this as the Word of God, that is to say the Bible. It has to be Jesus. And there is no creature hidden from his sight. Can the Bible see everything? But all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Obviously, we're here definitely speaking of Jesus. Now, I don't want to be dishonest with you, because other folks who still think of this as just the Bible, they see that part too. They see verse 13 and they think, verse 12 is talking about the Bible, and then verse 13 is talking about God. But I think it's both. I think the whole way through is speaking about Jesus. And my answer to that is, even in verse 12, if you take a look there, the enumeration of what the Word of God does is for the purpose, a very pertinent purpose that I'll bring out to you in a minute. But notice the end of verse 12. This is a summary of really all the imagery of the joints and the marrow and the soul and the spirit. At the end, it says, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Now, the Bible doesn't discern your thoughts and your intents. In fact, 13 goes on to confirm that last statement. He says, and there is no creature hidden from his sight. So it's the same one who is discerning your thoughts and the intents of your heart is the same one where no creature is hidden from his sight. He's the same one that can go into soul and spirit and joint and marrow. He's piercing in his gaze at you. So that's the who that's being spoken of here. Thus, the Word of God is Jesus, considered in His divine nature, Jesus the God-man. Now, when we get to the application, you'll see that the Word of God is relevant here. He's going to use the Word of God as an instrument to do some of these things. But you need to be focused on Jesus. Jesus is the one, He is the Word of God. Now, what does He see? You can see this again in verses 12 and 13. It's going to tell you, for a very specific purpose of motivating you, that Jesus sees all the thoughts and intents of your human heart, and nothing can stop Him from seeing you. I see you is the truest statement from His lips than from any other. This is the point of all the parts in verse 12 that you see there, this enumeration of all these different descriptions. The hidden assumption here is that men can hide their intents and their thoughts. I don't know what you're thinking right now. And even if we were to move into a counseling session, you could hide it from me. You've been hiding things for years from each other, and perhaps even from yourself, because self-deception is possible. The hidden assumption here is that He knows you. He knows that you are able to hide. And the author then speaks about Jesus in such a way for you to realize that He will see you even with all of your little techniques and devices for hiding. You cannot escape from His stare. For example, just take the description of the sword here. You see in verse 12, he begins by saying and speaking about Jesus as living and powerful. And then we're going to talk about the way in which He operates with power. He is sharper than any two-edged sword. He's going to go into what the sword does and the same thing that Jesus does. But let's just take a look at the sword. It's double-edged. It's a double-edged sword, and that is often in a context of Jesus judging, which is what's going on here. This is a moment of judging. Listen to Revelation 1:16. He had in His right hand seven stars, and out of His mouth went a sharp, double-edged sword, and His countenance was like the sun, shining in its strength. You see this in Isaiah 49:2 also. And he has made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of His hand He has hidden me and made me a polished shaft. In His quiver He has hidden me. Again, two contexts of obvious judgment. The sword is in the context of judgment with Jesus, but there's also something particular about the description of the sword. The sword is called a double-edged sword. It's literally a double-mouthed sword. Now, isn't that strange? It's double-mouthed. It's a way in which the Hebrews would speak about things. The Hebrews said that a sword had a mouth, or that it had two mouths, from their experience with wild beasts. You see, a beast, if it's going to attack you, it will do so with its mouth, and it usually can get through your armor. You're not able to escape from the mouth of the lion or the claw of the bear, but here it's a mouth. And in the same way, then, what is it that attacks you with the sword? It's the edge. And so it would be the mouth or the edge of the sword that would attack you. The important point to note is that Jesus is alive and powerful and sharp like a sword or the teeth of a lion, and He cannot be stopped. You could wear something that seems protective to you, but then when the mouth of the beast clenches down, it breaks right through that which was going to hide your skin from the beast. In the same way with the sword. The sword, you could wear armor if you want, but it could still penetrate right through the chainmail, or it could go through whatever it wants, like a hot knife through butter, is the point here. Men put on armor. You put on armor. You surround yourself in a kind of fortress in regards to your responsibility to God. We hide behind lies about the way that we think and that we feel. That's human nature. Our lies become like armor that keep people from seeing our inmost thoughts and intentions. We build emotional walls that keep people out so that we can't be held accountable. Nevertheless, this passage is saying Jesus is sharp. You're like butter to Him. These fortresses that you put up and these emotional tricks and games that you play are like butter to Him. He's able to pierce right through. His teeth of being able to pierce are like, if you did some studies on a saltwater crocodile. Have you done many studies on the biting capacity of animals? The saltwater crocodile is actually right now higher than the great white shark in its ability or its pressure per square inch. I was just reading from paleobiologist Gregory Erickson, where he did a study on all the reptilian class, and the winner was the saltwater crocodiles. They can slam their jaws shut at 37 pounds per square inch, or 16,460 newtons of bite force. Let me just give you a contrast here. When you're at Outback Steakhouse and you're really hungry and you bite down on a steak, do you know what the pressure is for you? 150. Saltwater crocodile is 3,700. That's the difference. You know what it feels like when a little kid bites your teeth? Or bites your teeth. That would be real weird. Bites your finger? That hurts. Might not even be 150. Imagine 3,700 down on the finger. You can try to hide your secrets in your soul, but Jesus is sharp. His PSI is high per square inch. I'm sure he's above 16,000 newtons of bite force when it comes to you and your secrets. He divides, according to this passage, because he is so sharp and because he is so piercing. Nothing can stop him. It doesn't matter if the truth is in your soul. It doesn't matter if it's in the spirit. If it were between the two, he'd still be able to pry them apart to get to it. If it were in the marrow of your very bones, he would find it. There's no bone that he would not be able to break to see the hidden thoughts and intents of your heart. And that's the context. That's the whole point. I hope that you can begin to feel the emotional motivation that is taking place here in seeing the true divinity of Jesus Christ and what he is capable of. This is the correct way to view this passage. It's confirmed further by verse 13. You see that listing of his perception that he's the all-seeing eye, and then verse 13 just confirms it, that he's omniscient. He has a piercing omnisciency. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eye. Angels, hidden thoughts, secrets. Every angel, every demon, every believer, every unbeliever. Jesus knows their minds. He knows their thoughts. He knows their hearts. He knows their emotions. He knows their inclinations. He knows their temptations. There's nothing that is secret from him. Everything is like a bright light shining. There's nothing that obscures another from his piercing sight. Nothing can hide you. Nothing can cover you. And we have a final point here. What does he see? Which is verse 13. Jesus is the one doing the seeing. You can see the kind of seeing that he does here. What he's able to see is actually quite frightening. But why does he do it? Why is he perceiving in the way that he is? The answer is that Jesus sees because he is the Christ and the Christ is the judge. Now, let me just bring that out to you really quickly. You can associate the word Christ with a number of different things, but it's definitely meant to be associated to his role as judge. For instance, truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commends all men everywhere to repent because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising this same man from the dead. And that's Acts 17. The Christ is the judge, and as judge, to be the best judge, to be a true judge in true righteousness, nothing should be hidden from him. What if you could hide your secrets from Christ? Would he really be able to judge? The omniscience is necessary to be a true judge. He is able to see all truly to give just judgments. That's his purpose here. And this is pointed out in the final words of verse 13. You notice that little ending there that's quite scary. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom, again the Christ, you or we must give account. Will you give an account as a Christian? Will you give an account as a Christian? Is this just applying to people that you consider weak? Or do you need to fall under this motivation also? The whole point of the author's development is to tell you, yes, you also will give an account. There are many different ways in which you'll give an account. If you were to look just in the back of this letter to Hebrews, notice that those who rule over you, elder and deacon, they will give an account for your soul, it says. And they will, if they were building with hay or straw or stubble and not precious, with precious jewels upon you, then all of that work that they had done in your life will be burned up, and they will escape the fire by the skin of their teeth. They'll still be saved, but their works will be considered valueless, because they not build as Christ built. There are multiple kinds of accounting that we see within the Scriptures, even amongst Christians. The whole point of the author's development of Psalm 95 for you and the wilderness experience is that you must give an account of your belief in God's promise to you in Jesus Christ. If you don't believe in Jesus Christ, then you will not enter into the rest of God. Jesus Christ, as he is offered here in the gospel, not as made up by Dr. Phil or Oprah. If you don't embrace the promise of the Father through Jesus Christ, then you will be held accountable and you will not enter his rest. It's as clear as day. That's the ultimate. But there are temporary accounts also that Jesus Christ holds. He holds us accountable now. Consider the first four chapters of Revelation. I told you that there's a lot of similarities going on between these passages and there. And I have a lot of reasons for that are very good. The point that you see in the first four chapters of Revelation, if you're going to miss the mystery of it, don't miss the plainness of it, and that is that Jesus is intimately involved in his churches. He walks among them. The same one that sees everything is among you now. He knows everything that is going on with his congregation. He knows what goes on with you in the privacy of your own home. That's the point of each of those churches in the four chapters of Revelation. He could see their love. He could see their desires. He could see their thoughts. If their thoughts were backsliding toward unbelief, Jesus took account and he chastened them with temporary sickness or death. I want you to turn to Revelation 2, and I want to look at verses 18 through 23 together. I pray that as we look at this example, that you would sober up. I pray that the Spirit would be with us as we look at this. I want you to notice the parallels between this passage and what's going on with these Hebrews and what is going on with you analogously. And the angel of the church in Thyatira write, to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things says the Son of God. Now notice the description of the Son of God next. Who has eyes like a flame of fire. What's that supposed to communicate to us? That he has eyes like the flame of fire. Notice down the very bottom, right at the end, there in 23, it tells you why his eyes are a flame of fire. It's the same thing that we're addressing here in our passage. It's because I am he who searches the minds and the hearts. He walks amongst his churches seeking and searching the mind and the heart. These things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass. I know your works. I know your works of love, service, faith, and your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you, because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality. Notice the accountability being held against her at that moment. He gives her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Indeed, I will cast her into a sick bed. This is the New Testament era. And those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation until they repent of their deeds. I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts. And I will give to each one of you according to your works. Now tell me that's not sobering. And you see that Jesus is the Christ as an all-seeing eye is a most motivational truth to us as Christians. And that's what it's meant to be. We're getting ready to leave off on the warnings here in the book of Hebrews. I feel like he's putting the final nail in the coffin here, right? maybe the coffin's not the right word because there's supposed to be life from these words. Who is it that we're talking about? We're talking about the Word of God as Jesus Christ, the God-man. What does Jesus see? He sees all the thoughts and the intents of the human heart. Nothing can stop him from seeing you. And why does he see? He sees because he's the Christ, and the Christ is the judge. He is the one to whom we will give account, and there will be temporal accountability, even now, as a good father always pays attention to the behavior of his children and chastens them and doesn't let them run off into nowhere. Now, what I'd like to do is I want to draw your attention to the whole focus, really, of this passage and this conclusion, which is verse 11. The truth that he gives in 12 and 13 are for the sake of the command in verse 11. And notice that verse 11 is a repeat of the fear of diligence. The fear comes from 12 and 13 in recognizing who Jesus is. And now he calls you by command to be diligent once again to grab hold of the promise. Don't let even a single finger come off of it. Hold on for your dear life is what he's saying. If you look at verse 11, let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. The whole point of knowing the divine omniscience and the sharpness of Jesus and his accountability is for diligence. It's not to make you feel bad about yourself. It's not to make you fall asleep depressed on your bed. It's saying, if you're on your bed and depressed, get up. If you have weak knees, strengthen them. Don't become weaker. That's his whole purpose here, is to rouse you to action. The fear of diligence. Here it is again. With diligence from the profound fear of Jesus as the all-seeing one. Consider Jesus Christ and his omniscience for your motivation. You're not naturally motivated. We've already gone over that. Maybe in some earthly things, but not here. Our nature wars against us. Now, I want to point out, too, that if you are feeling weak and small, if you feel disheartened as a Christian, this also is applicable to you. I'm going to bounce back to another point in a minute. But I want to point out, too, you know, we've been going through a lot of warnings, and it's difficult to hear these. You can begin to feel a little disheartened. If you're already disheartened, it can get worse. And I just want to point out if you're feeling disheartened, I want to point out a few things about this truth also, the omniscience of Jesus. Jesus can see faith as small as a mustard seed, and he knows how to water and to tend to the seed. And you should take heart in that as a disheartened Christian. He does not break even a bruised reed, and he does not quench even the faintest spark on a candle wick of your faith. If you have a primitive fire-making kit, you have to find a charred patch, and then you strike the flint and the iron so that it catches on the charred patch, and then you put that into the bundle that you've made, and you blow on it, and before you know it, you have a full fire. We did that for Christmas, and we had a full fire in the fireplace just from that small spark. Jesus can see that small spark in you, disheartened Christian, and he knows how to fan it. Let me try to bring out this point even more pertinently. Do you remember the woman that the disciples called a dog? Let me read this to you very quickly. Then Jesus went out from there and departed to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a woman of Canaan came from that region and cried out to him, saying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely demon-possessed." But he answered her not a word. And his disciples came and urged him, saying, "Send her away, for she cries out after us." But he answered and said, "I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Then she came and worshipped him, saying, "Lord, help me." But he answered and said, "It is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs." But she's so disheartened and she's so needing the grace of Jesus Christ that it doesn't dissuade her. And she said, "Yes, Lord, yet even the little dogs eat the crumbs which fall from their master's table." Then Jesus answered and said to her, "O woman, great is your faith. Let it be as you desire." Now, I want you to notice something. Were human disciples able to see the faith that was resident within the human, within her heart? They couldn't see past the ugliness on the outside, the shame on the outside, the difficulty on the outside, not having our life together on the outside, but Jesus was able to see it. And Jesus is able to see you in this way also. If you're disheartened, he knows your faith, and he'll fan it into a full flame. Take heart. Strengthen your knees because Jesus is on your side. This comforts us. Jesus motivates us not only from smallness and weakness, though, and disheartenedness, but also from backsliding, as Scott was talking to us about. Backsliding toward unbelief. Now, when I was growing up, we would go to St. Michael's. My father had a friend that owned a house there on the water, and it was glorious. You were free to just grab your shotgun, go into the woods, and go rabbit hunting whenever you wanted. We were on a point, and so we could go goose or duck hunting whenever we wanted. And between the mainland and the island that was there, the island was large enough for deer to run on. There would be oyster beds poking up out of the water, rockfish at command. It was glorious. Well, I returned there about 10 years ago, and the island is gone. It wasn't removed by man. It was over time, the chop tank had eroded it, and now there might be a little tuft of grass there where an island used to be. And this truth is for that kind of thing. Most of us aren't scared of unbelief. But over time, when you do not pay attention and you are not sobered by these kinds of things, what once was a strong faith becomes just a little tuft of grass in the middle of choppy water. And that is what he's seeking to save you from here, especially these days with us being in such days of evil. We are to be sober-minded and motivated to consider the promise that there would be no backsliding. Backsliding's moving in the wrong direction. Have you ever said to yourself, when you're striving for a career or you have a particular purpose in mind and you get frustrated because whatever just happened just starts to move you in the wrong direction? You know the adage that we have, one step forward, two steps back? That's never what we're trying to accomplish. Why settle for it here? Why settle for one step forward and seven steps back because you never pay attention to the belief in Jesus Christ? Why not be motivated by these things and to be diligent by the fear? Let me ask, how can we act diligently against the backsliding? What are some things that we can do? We've been going over different things as these warnings have come up, but here there's a most excellent one. And I think it's another way of asking, how does God preserve his people? Do you get the undertones of that in the passage? That there's the preservation or the perseverance of the saints here? You should be asking perseverance questions now. How can I be diligent so that I can persevere to the end? To even be able to ask the question is good in this church. People don't think we need to ask it any longer. Here's another way to put it. How does the Lord graciously preserve his people? Well, it's already given in the answer, in the way that we've posed the question. He does so through his grace. He does so, in fact, through the means of grace. This is from Joel Beakey. He's a very good theologian. He says, in speaking about the Puritans, that they recognized that though the grounds of our perseverance are in the three persons of the Godhead, meaning it's settled and grounded in the covenant of grace and the promise that's been given to us, it's settled in the decree of God that those whom he has called, he will justify and sanctify and glorify. All of that is settled. And that though those grounds of perseverance are in the three persons of the Godhead, the means to that perseverance are in your hands. By God's appointment, he will preserve us by his grace, making our use of the means of grace effectual to the accomplishment of his purpose. Now, this is advanced stuff, but it's good and it's necessary and it's fundamental. Therefore, the Puritans taught that for anyone to expect to be preserved without using the God-appointed means of grace is to insult God and to trifle with his grace. And now Watson says this, as Paul said, except if you stay in the ship, you cannot be saved. So you better stay in the ship. And God will use you staying in the ship for you to be saved. as a means to accomplish his decree. You could think about this in terms of your prayer also. Does God need you to pray to accomplish his will? Doesn't he incorporate it as a means to accomplish his will? In the same way, he incorporates your diligent and fearful use of the means of grace into his will to preserve you unto the end. Believers shall come to shore at last, arrive at heaven, but except they abide in the ship. That is to say, in the use of ordinances, they cannot be saved. The ordinances cherish grace, as they are the breast milk by which we are nourished and preserved unto eternity. Now, those are great images for us to be able to see how we're supposed to work out our diligent fear. It means then the fellowship with other Christians, and I mean real fellowship. I don't mean getting together and playing video games. Don't despise the word fellowship with that. We're talking about intentional Christian fellowship. Prayer, worship, and the sacraments, really going after it. The word read and the word preached. Now here's the thing. This is where we start to circle back. Jesus is, in fact, the Word of God. He searches our hearts and knows every single intent. But here's where the Bible, the Word of God, begins to start to play. Jesus sees our hearts and he sees our intents, and then he reveals your heart to you through the reading and the hearing of his word. When you read his word, when you hear his word, whether it's in fellowship or preaching in small groups, when you read it in your quiet time, the Spirit will reveal to you what Jesus knows about you and what Jesus wants you to repent of in particular. Are you listening to the voice of Jesus through his word, his inscripturated word? He reveals our hearts and our intents to us through our consciences. Do you ignore your conscience? Has it become hardened? He reveals it through his word, a conscience trained by the word. What is Jesus revealing from his word read and preached to you about your hearts and your intentions? Let me ask you right now. What have you been ignoring that he has been saying to you for so long? Doesn't that sound like we're back at the wilderness example now? The deceitfulness of sin that hardens your heart and pulls you away from the living God because you will not listen to him as he seeks to persuade you by his promises? Giving into sin, giving into the black widow spider. What is Jesus revealing to you? What is he saying to you? What has he said to you today through his word? Are you ignoring what he is saying through the Spirit and the word? Is your heart hardened through the deceit of sin? Let's take verse 11 seriously. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. Please pray with me. Father, we do need to pray and engage in this means of grace to the preservation of our souls. You have ordained means in order for us to make it to the end, to be stronger in the midst of strife and confrontation and temptation. Father, we ask that you'd give us great yearning for the milk of your word, like newborn babies, craving for it, seeking to grow up. Father, we pray that we would leave our childish things behind us, that we would hold on to you and your promises, that we would stop playing with fire. Father, we pray that you would allow us to be diligent based upon the omnisciency of Jesus Christ. Lord Jesus Christ, will you please look at us? Look at our hearts. Look at our minds. Look at our intents. Look at the intents of our children and expose us and bring us to repentance that we can return to our first love and bring blessing to this world. We pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.